Good to have you with us tonight. Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have some Bibles for you if you didn't bring one tonight so that you can follow along in our Bible study. You can raise your hand if you'd like to receive a Bible from one of our ushers. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is found on page 838 in those church Bibles. Let me give you the background. As we bring our study of 2 Thessalonians to a close tonight, and as we look at the last part of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, Thessalonica was a city in Paul's day of a population around 200 plus thousand. Now, there's about 350 to 380,000 people in Loudoun County. So the city of Thessalonica, very large city in Paul's day. Today it is called Salonica. Paul plants a church there, according to Acts 17, about the year 51-52 A.D. He doesn't spend much time there. Acts 17 says only 3 weeks. So he gets this church planted. He gets it up and running. He quickly invests in them in 3 weeks, does a crash course on Christianity 101 and 201, gets the people up to speed, and then he leaves. This is the way that Paul traveled. This is where he rolled. He planted a church, spent a little bit of time, invested, and then moved on. This was particularly a short amount of time, but for good reason, because Paul had to leave in haste. And so he writes 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians about a year after he was there, and those two letters are only a couple months apart, in order to help to strengthen them and encourage them in their faith, and to help not only encourage them, but also correct them, because in his absence, they had begun to believe some things that weren't biblically true. They had accepted a false report. They had believed some letter that somebody said was written by Paul when it wasn't. And so they were believing things that weren't true. And so in part, Paul is writing this letter to correct them and to kind of set some things straight and to help disciple them and just kind of bring them deeper in their walk with the Lord. Now, a major theme from 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, as you've noticed if you've been with us through our study, has to do with the Lord's second coming. This is something that Paul wanted even the early church in 51-52 AD to be aware of. Now here we are, 21st century, Christ still has not returned, but he's coming. Don't worry, the Bible says that his patience is for as many people to get saved as possible. So the Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, the Bible says. But he's wanting none to perish, but all to come to repentance. So God will be faithful to his word, and Jesus will return. But even in Paul's day, in the first century, Paul was saying, now here's some things you need to know about the second coming. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he writes about the rapture of the church. How there will be a generation that doesn't experience death. And that the church will be physically snatched from the earth to go to be with the Lord. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he says we get to escape the coming wrath. So I don't personally believe in the pre-trib only because I think it's the biblical position of where the church is taken. But I also believe in the pre-trib rapture of the church out of personal selfish reasons. Because I don't want to go through the wrath of God. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about how he doesn't intend for us to suffer wrath but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God's going to rescue the church. We come into 2 Thessalonians, and he still is talking about the second coming, and he labors intensely on the subject of the Antichrist. That was last week's study, out of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, talking about the man of lawlessness and the man doomed to destruction. Those are all phrases for the Antichrist, how he's coming. Now, the reason why he's mentioning this to that early church there in Thessalonica is because they were experiencing persecution. They were going through some difficulties as a result of their faith in Christ. They were being persecuted by people. And so they thought they were going through the Great Tribulation. Paul comes along and says, no, you're not going through the Great Tribulation. You'll know when it's the Great Tribulation. And he said, one of the things that you'll notice is there's going to be a falling away, an apostasy from the faith. That's what he says here in chapter 2. And he says, also, there's going to be the revelation of the Antichrist. Now, will Christians still be here to see at least the revelation of the Antichrist? It's possible. But we certainly won't be here when he comes to his full power. That happens 3.5 years into the 7 years of tribulation. But all of that, okay, and you can get pretty heavy-hearted. I mean, Paul's writing this letter to some believers to help encourage them in their new faith. And he's saying, by the way, there's going to be this guy that comes around. He's the Antichrist. He's this real charismatic political world leader. He's going to kill a bunch of people. So listen, take heart. And actually, that's where he shifts now into the last part of what we're looking at. And so here are some closing themes from the last half of chapter 2 and into chapter 3 that we're going to be looking at tonight. Paul's basically going to tell them and tell us through this letter, stand firm, be encouraged, pray hard, work hard, and walk in God's peace and grace. Amen? So that's what we're going to look at tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you that we can turn to your word now and be encouraged through this ancient letter, Lord. As Paul would be inspired by your Spirit to write these things, we pray that we would be equally encouraged and challenged in our faith today as the people of Thessalonica were in 51 AD. Lord, we thank you that your promises never fail, that you are true to your word, that you are coming again, and we look forward to your imminent return. But in the meantime, help us, Lord, to do these things. May we stand firm in our faith. May we be encouraged by your Spirit. May we pray, Lord, and be people of prayer. May we work hard until you come again, and may we walk in your peace and in your grace for our lives. So speak to us now through the pages of Scripture, we ask in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. So we left off last week near the end of chapter 2, starting in verse 13. And we'll get through the letter tonight, Lord willing. But this is what it says. Verse 13, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers. Paul writes to them. He's very thankful for them. He appreciates them. He says, brothers loved by the Lord. That word loved is agape. You're agaped by the Lord, the highest, most supreme kind of love. He says, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So he says, basically, you know, the things that we said to you when we were with you, or the things I've written subsequently in a letter, we pray that you would be standing firm in your faith and hold on to the teachings that we passed on to you. All right, so in this section here, I'm going to point out a couple of things, because what he tells us is that God is up to something. We see here in this text God's part as it relates to our lives. And I've put in quotations the actual words that he uses here between verses 13 and 14, that God chose us and God called us. And he has sanctified us by his Spirit. So we're going to talk about that. What does all that mean? Paul says that's true. But then he also emphasizes our part. And he's going to say in the same verses that we believed the truth and we are to stand firm in the faith and we are to hold on to the teachings that we have received. So let's talk about these things and what does it mean and how do these things work together in harmony. First, let's talk about what it means that God has chosen us. That's what it says again in verse 13. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved. So circle that word chose in your Bible. God chose you. God took initiative. God reached out. He chose you. The Bible speaks of this. Ephesians 1 verse 4, for example. Ephesians 1 4 says that God chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now try to wrap your minds around that one. God chose us in him before the creation of the world. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, said God had to choose me before I was born because he would never have chosen me after I was born. But God, in his infinite wisdom and in his all-knowing nature, chose us in him before the creation of the world. Now, God is outside of time and space. He's not limited or restricted to time. In fact, the Bible also says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, that Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed to us in these last days for our sake. So, You combine Ephesians 1:4 says, we were chosen in him before the creation of the world. 1 Peter 1:20, Jesus was chosen before the creation of the world, but is revealed in these last days for our sake. And you come to realize that God operates on a whole different plane. And he operates outside of time and space. And the way that he operates is sometimes difficult for us to grasp. What does it mean that he would choose us before the creation of the world? The Bible speaks of our being chosen by the Lord. Jesus would say in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you that you might bear much fruit. So there's this choosing thing that goes on in the heart of God as it relates to us. The Bible makes it clear of God's choosing. But the Bible also presents the other aspect of this choosing relationship that God initiates, which is the other aspect of this passage here and having to do with our part. That he chose us, he called us, he sanctified us, that's his work, but that we also respond and we exercise some initiative as well in response to what God has first done for us. That's why we then, he says here, that you might, and through belief in the truth, that's the end of verse 13, that's our part. God isn't going to make us believe. We exercise belief in response to what he has done, but that's our part. That through belief in the truth, verse 15, and so then, brothers, stand firm, that's the other command for us, and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. So we are to stand firm, and the Bible talks about that in many places. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 says, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13, Paul says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be men of courage, be strong. Ephesians 6, 14, stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Colossians 4, 12, Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. So God calls us in response to what he has done to believe the truth and then to stand in it. And not to waver in that. Not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and every philosophical thing and every cultural mood that shifts constantly. But we are to stand firm in our faith, and we are to know what we believe and know why we believe and know whom we have believed. That we would not be moved. We have to be anchored in our faith. We can't be unsettled, and we need to ask ourselves and do kind of a very honest assessment of our lives. What are some of the things that causes me to lose my footing from time to time? When fear comes our way, or anxiety, or worry, or the cares of this world, or all these different things that can kind of rush in and start to just, you know, play with our minds. Paul writes here, hey, listen, in response to what God has done in choosing us, we are to believe in the truth, and then we're to stand firm, and we are to hold on, he says there. That's the other word, to hold on to the teachings we passed on to you. So to stand firm in the Greek is stako, meaning to be stationary and persevere. And to hold on in the Greek is krateo, meaning to seize or to retain. We are to grasp something and not let go. And these two things work together. God's choosing and then our believing and standing firm in these things. This is not a contradiction. Some people get all hung up and they were like, it's all about God's choosing. You know, it's all about his sovereignty. And other people are like, no, it's all about your standing and it's all about your responsibility. And the fact of the matter is that the Bible meets in the middle of those things. And the Bible keeps those tensions intact. And it's not for us to come along and to get caught up in the extremes. Does God choose me? Yes, he has chosen me, even before the foundation of the world. But I'm also to stand firm. I'm also to respond to what he's said to me through Scripture by believing in that truth and then holding on to that truth and being unwavering in my faith. Those things are my responsibility. Those things are your responsibility. And so God chooses us, but we also have the potential to resist His choosing. Now, I know, again, to some of you that sounds contradictory, as if it almost makes God's power impotent. That, well, He chose us, but is His choosing not strong enough to retain me? No, it is. But He chooses us not to the exclusion of our free will, but with the inclusion of our free will. In Acts 7:51, when Stephen, one of the first of the deacons, was being stoned to death, in Acts 7:51, his speech to those who were stoning him to death, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart people, you are just like your fathers. You do always resist the Holy Spirit." It's possible to resist the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus would say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," when he laments over their disbelief of him. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, oh, that I wish to have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing." That is no reflection on the lack of God's power to choose, but it is also making room for the exercise of the will. Jesus said, "But you were not willing." So am I chosen by God before the foundation of the world? Yes. And I can be secure in that. But do I also respond in belief to what God has initiated in His truth to me? And do I stand firm in that? Yes. And those things are not mutually exclusive. Those things work in cooperation. We just have to stop getting so focused on what I call the daisy mentality. You know how you take a daisy when you're a kid and you're wondering if, you know, if your girlfriend really loved you or not, and so or the girls would be like, "Is a boyfriend loves me or not?" And so, and you pull a petal at a time. "He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me," until you're left with, hopefully, "He loves me" or "She loves me," right? And some people treat God that way. It's like, I think God's a petal plucking God. I think, I'm not sure. Does God love me? Maybe He doesn't. He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not. You know, and then the insecurity of your salvation in that, because you're concerned whether who's chosen and who's not. Don't get wrapped around the axle for that. If you want to be chosen, believe in Christ, and then you are. I mean, that's how it works. Just believe in Christ, and then you can be part of the chosen and part of the elect. When you see in Scripture, the Old Testament, God clearly talks about how the Jewish people are His chosen people. But He speaks of it in a plurality. He doesn't eeny, meeny, miny, moe every single Jew. And in the same way, in the New Testament, you see a similar parallel. It's the plurality of the church. We are the chosen. Don't get hung up on individual choosing. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says that we are a chosen people. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that we would declare the praises of Him who brought us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are a chosen people. So don't get all hung up about individual choosing. Understand the church collectively is chosen as we exercise faith in response to what God has done. We are the chosen. And yet it works together in cooperation with the exercise of our free will. So that's what he's saying here in all of this between verses 13, 14, and 15. And then he adds in verse 16, and may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by His grace gave us eternal encouragement. Now, if you have a New King James, it uses the word consolation. ESV uses the word comfort. Eternal encouragement or consolation or comfort and good hope. Encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. And the word encourage there in verse 17 in my translation, again, New King James and ESV uses the word comfort. And in the Greek word, it's parakaleo. And it's a great word, parakaleo, para meaning alongside, kaleo meaning to call. And that's the idea of encouragement, that God is called alongside of us to comfort us and to encourage us. God is in the business of encouraging and comforting His people. In fact, in John 14 and 15, when Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit, And in the NIV, he uses the word comforter. And in the King James, he uses the word counselor. And other translations, he uses the word helper. Okay, that word for the Holy Spirit, comforter, counselor, helper, is parakletos, which comes from the same word, parakaleo, because the Holy Spirit is the one who comes alongside of us to comfort us. That God will not leave us as orphans, is what Jesus said. But I will provide for you a comforter, a counselor, a helper who will come alongside of you. Isn't it good to know that in this faith journey, we're not alone? That God is our comforter and He wants to encourage us. And so when we pray, when we seek His face, God is so faithful. He's the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our weaknesses, wherewith we can then comfort others in their weaknesses and in their struggles. Do you know why God will comfort you and encourage you through something you're going through? It is not just so that you can relish in the moment, which is wonderful when you just give thanks to God. Oh, thank you, Lord, for my encouragement and my comfort. But it is so that you will take that and then minister to someone else who needs encouragement. So that we can be vessels of His encouragement and conduits of His comfort that would flow into the lives and hearts of other people. So when you know God has comforted you and encouraged you, help somebody else. Look around for somebody else that you can tell is going through something. And just maybe ask, is there any way I can encourage you? Is there any way I can comfort you? And take what you've received and use it to minister to others. Well, in chapter 3, he says, finally, brothers, so back to our list now. This is going to be number 3, pray. Pray hard. Because he says here in chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brothers, pray. Pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. He says, you know, when I came to you and I spoke the word of God to you, it was honored among you. So he's asking for prayer as he continues to share the gospel wherever he goes. You know, look, this, and I use the word success. I know that's kind of a somewhat secular word, but you'll understand what I mean. The success of ministry is the result of the prayers of God's people. We can't expect God to move unless God's people are seeking God's face and asking Him, move, Lord, on your behalf. Open the ears of people who otherwise don't want to hear the truth and don't want to receive the gospel. Lord, tenderize the hearts of our family members, our co-workers, our neighbors. Pray. Ask the Lord that it might bear fruit, that it might fall on ears that are favorable. And he adds in verse 2, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. Now, he doesn't mean faith like, you know, the gift of faith. He means like not everybody's a believer. Not everybody has accepted Christ. So he says, because of that, some places we go, the gospel is met with hostility. So he says, pray for us where we go, that we might be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. And he adds in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Isn't that interesting? He kind of shifts from, there are some evil people who are opposed to and hostile to the gospel. But he says, there's the evil one also who's in opposition to our faith in general. Of course, that's a reference to Satan. But he gives thanks to God. He goes, but God's faithful. Okay, Satan's not going to get the best of us. Because greater is the Lord, greater is he in us than he that is in the world, the enemy, who's the enemy of our souls. But it's important that we exercise prayer in the battle, because when the enemy comes against us, one of the weapons that we have in our arsenal is prayer. Don't underestimate the power of prayer. I've said this many times. I've never met a person, myself included, who has ever said to me that they pray too much. If truth be told, all of us would admit we don't pray enough. But one of the things that Paul reminds us back in Ephesians, you don't need to turn there, but back in Ephesians 6, I'll turn there and read to you, is he gets through talking in this whole section in chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, really about what we commonly call today, it's almost become cliche, but we call spiritual warfare, but it really has to do with when the enemy comes against us, and there is a real enemy of our souls. Satan is still doing everything he can to steal, kill, and destroy, to tempt us, to discourage us, to deceive us, because, you know, he understands enough of Scripture, right? I mean, he quotes Scripture when he tempts Jesus, so he knows Scripture. And he knows enough about his ultimate demise, but he wants as many people to go with him. That's his MO right now, okay? He hates you because you look like your father and you're loved by your father. So he wants to do everything he can to discourage you, tempt you, to deceive you, and to try to do what he can to take as many people with him to ultimately the lake of fire where he's ultimately going to go to. But, and so in this whole Ephesians chapter 6 section, Paul is talking about, here's how you arm yourself against the enemy. Here's some of the important things you need to do as you just kind of gird yourself and strengthen yourself in the Lord. And so I'm going to read through it, but I'm going to emphasize the last part. So, but this is what he says in Ephesians 6 verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. He says, put on the full armor of God, so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Okay, so all this unseen stuff in the heavenly realms. The demonic and the satanic forces that are at work. Okay, and Paul's saying, be aware of this. Okay. You don't need to be in fear of it in the sense that, you know, there's a demon under every bush. There is a demon under every bush, but you don't need to worry about it, okay? So don't, you know, people go around like, well, you need to be concerned, but you don't need to be in fear about it. People who are little, there's usually two people in extreme when it comes to spiritual warfare. Either the people who are preoccupied with everything satanic, or the people who are just like, and I don't believe in it, okay? Those kind of people. So it needs to be somewhere in the middle where you understand the forces of evil, but you also recognize power of God. And so you're not in fear of what the enemy can try to do, but he wants to rip you off. All right. So be on your guard. Be alert. The enemy, your devil, Peter would write in his epistle, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So we have to be on our guard. But anyway, Paul keeps going on and he says, therefore, put on the full armor of God, and he's going to speak here now like a Roman soldier and the armor of a Roman soldier, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. That's that phrase again. Stand firm then. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then he adds this in verse 18 of Ephesians 6, and this is the emphasis for what we're talking about in 2 Thessalonians. He says, and pray. Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. So you want to fight your battle against the enemy who will often come in like a flood, then put on the full armor of God and don't dismiss the power of prayer, because that's how Paul wraps up all of Ephesians 6 there. Just pray, all kinds of prayers, pray in the Spirit and keep on praying and pray for all the saints, because we're all in this battle together. And so back here in 2 Thessalonians 3, the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. Verse 6, he says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we commend you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Okay, pause for a moment. Here's what's going on. There were... And I, right now, as I'm teaching, I'm hearing in my head the voice of J. Vernon McGee. I don't know if any of you have ever heard Jay. Now, J. Vernon McGee went on to be with the Lord, but J. Vernon McGee, his radio broadcast, are still on the air, and I can hear him talking about, he has this slurred kind of southern drawl, and he goes, and he talks about, you know, one of the worst things in the world, lazy Christians. lazy Christians. Man, he was quite the man of the word, J. Vernon McGee. But that's what Paul's talking about here. Lazy Christians. He says, don't be idle. Now, the reason he's saying don't be idle is because they got complacent. And they got complacent all based on this whole thing about the second coming of Christ. So here's what they started to do. They started to say to themselves, well, Paul's talking about Jesus coming again. So, you know, why do we need to work? We don't need to. We can quit our jobs. We'll just sit at home and we'll wait for Jesus to return. That's what they would do. They'd sit home. They'd get a remote and they would eat Twinkies. That was the sin of the Thessalonians here. They would watch TV and eat Twinkies. But what he's saying here is, did the Twinkies go out of business now or did they come back? They're back, praise God. Anyway, because they had killed the Twinkie like a year ago, but then I heard they were bringing it back, so praise God. Anyway, all things are beneficial, okay? Not everything is. Anyway, they were idle because they were sitting around thinking to themselves, we don't need to do anything because Jesus is coming again. Well, Jesus is coming again, but you still need to work hard. And so Paul uses himself as an example. He says, please follow my example, because when I was with you, I wasn't sitting around eating Twinkies. I was working hard. He says, I didn't take anything from you. Now, he's sensitive to this. He's going to add in the next verse, verse 9, we did this not because we don't have the right to such help. Okay. And Paul will also write in 1 Timothy chapter 5, around verse 18, he talks about how in ministry, he says, don't muzzle the ox. He draws on this Old Testament parable. He says, don't muzzle the ox when the ox is treading out the grain. And what he meant by that is that in Old Testament times, when an ox would be threshing the wheat underfoot, with the threshing floor to separate the wheat from the chaff, that they would not muzzle the ox so that as the oxen was working, the ox would actually be able to benefit from some of his labor by eating some of the grain in the process of threshing out the grain. And Paul uses that in 1 Timothy chapter 5 to talk about how, hey, pastors and those in ministry, it's okay, don't muzzle the ox, let them enjoy the fruit of their labor, and they can actually make wages from those that he ministers to. So Paul is not coming down on that. He's simply saying this. He was with them for 3 weeks. 3 weeks. And he was being very sensitive that he didn't want to do anything to these new Christians to make them think that he was money hungry. So when he was among them, he worked hard himself. And he didn't take anything from them. He says, now, you saw how I worked, so you guys need to work. And work hard. And he goes on in verse 10. He says, for even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Okay? So there's this strong work ethic in the Bible. And we as Christians should be some of the hardest working men and women for the glory of God. You should not be ripping off your employer by coming in late or leaving early. You should go the extra mile because you're working as unto the Lord, not unto men, the Bible says. And Christians should have this kind of strong work ethic. People should look at us and realize we don't operate by the world's standards. We operate by a standard as unto the Lord. And so we should do things that honor God and in the process will honor the people that we work for and with. And so he commends here this strong work ethic. Now, I'm not so sure that, you know, there's balance to this subject too, because Americans can tend to pride themselves in how hard they work, and we can end up burning ourselves out in an effort to, you know, work so hard and make so much so we can have a better lawn and drive a better car and live in a better house than our neighbor. And it becomes this terrible thing that of just like this insatiable need to work and work and work and make and make and make more money. I was reading some statistics along these lines. In the United States, 85.8% of men and 66.5% of women work more. These those who are working outside the home, okay, if you're a stay-at-home mom or stay-at-home dad, you work inside the home too. But talking about those who work outside the home, 85.8% of men and 66.5% of women work more than 40 hours a week. Okay, so in the 1930s, the Senate passed a law saying that 30 hours was the work week max, and that anything above that was to be overtime. But also in the 30s, so like that law passed like in 1933. About 5 years later, 1938, they came back and said, no, we're going to make it 40 hours. We want Americans pumping out stuff. You know, we want Americans working hard. All the while, the French are singing Alouette, Junti Alouette, all right? And they're napping and eating cheese and drinking wine. But anyway, but the idea is Americans strong, not to offend the French, I'm just saying, all right? That's because in some ways I admire that. It's just like, oh, you know, take it easy, but anyway, Americans have start to pride themselves in all this hard work, but at the same time, listen to this, we work more, we take less vacation than any industrialized nation on the planet, and we have lower middle class incomes now than we did 40 years ago when you adjust it for inflation. So we're working harder, we're taking less vacations, but we're not making as much money as we did 40 years ago when you adjust it for inflation. So something's wrong with that. And on top of it, 40.6 million Americans are sleep deprived. 40.6. Wake somebody up next to you right now. They've fallen asleep in the sermon, haven't they? Like, yeah, there's one of the 40.6. We're sleep deprived. Why? Because we're working hard, staying up late, not making as much money. So there's a caution to this too. You know, when I read this about work hard, if you don't work, you shall not eat. I get that. But then I also think to myself, Americans need to also remember the Sabbath to keep it holy because we need to rest too. So there's a balance to all of that. Now, I want to just put a picture of this guy up on the screen for you because this is a remarkable man. His name is Arthur Winston. Talk about a strong work ethic. This guy was the employee of the century in 1996. Okay, he died about a decade ago. Let me tell you about Arthur Winston. He was a Los Angeles Metro employee for 76 years. He retired on his 100th birthday. Okay? He was born and raised in Oklahoma. His first job at age 10 was picking cotton, and he credited his father for teaching him a strong work ethic. He said, quote, "My dad got us out of bed, whether it was raining or snowing. We got up at 6 o'clock, no matter what," he said. And he said he could have retired when he was in his 70s. But listen to this, but he wanted to continue working to support family members who were struggling financially or pursuing college degrees. So he helped to finance his family members and their college tuition. He was married to his wife, Frances, for 64 years until she died at the age of 82 in 1989. And Winston took a day off to attend his wife's funeral, and it was the only day off he had taken, no sick days, in 76 years. Only day. And so in 1996, President Bill Clinton awarded Winston the Employee of the Century citation for his work ethic and dedication. He is the most reliable worker that the United States Department of Labor has ever chronicled. But 1 month after he retired, he died. And, you know, there's sometimes that correlation between, you know, feeling like you have a purpose and you're working, and then as soon as you retire, you know, you retire permanently. And yet this guy, I read this story years ago, and I've had it in my file, and I brought it out for tonight because I thought, what an incredible, hardworking man to work 76 years at the same place, retire on your 100th birthday. So may we have even half that kind of a work ethic. Well, let's finish up the chapter in the book here. He says in verse 11, he says, "We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies." Okay, not a good thing. Busy body, another word for a meddler. "Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right." That's a great verse to underline. Never tire of doing what is right. "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed." Okay, now that sounds harsh, but look at verse 15. "Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So, in other words, he's not saying shun somebody who is idle, shun someone who, you know, doesn't follow our instruction. He's not saying to disfellowship them. He's saying challenge them. But they're not an enemy. You know, we have to look at one another and realize that, you know, we need iron sharpens iron. We need to help one another. We need to hold each other accountable. We need to challenge each other from time to time. But we still need to treat each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Okay, we're not to treat each other as the enemy. We have an enemy of our soul. Okay, Satan is working overtime against us. We're not the enemies, each other. Friends, we are the body of Christ. We are to love each other, encourage each other, and yes, from time to time, challenge each other. But don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. And he says, and now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times, and in every way, the Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. So often Paul would dictate his letters. Some say because he probably had an eye condition that made it difficult for him to write. But he would always at least close, give some kind of salutation in his own handwriting to authenticate. This is his letter. You can recognize my penmanship. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. So verse 16, he says, may the Lord himself give you peace at all times. And in verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we do pray for your peace and your grace over our lives. Thank you, Lord, that you can give us peace like this world can't. That you give us that peace that passes all understanding to guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And thank you for your grace, your riches demonstrated to us on a cross. We didn't deserve, Lord, your grace, but you loved us so much, you determined to save us and forgive us and lavish upon us what we don't deserve. So thank you, Lord, for your peace and your grace. May you pour those over us tonight as we leave here. And we're so thankful for this ancient letter with its timeless truth, even for our day. We give you thanks and praise together in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen.